The following message was given by Brian Chesmore, a pastor of Sovereign Grace Church of Louisville. For more information about the church, visit us online at www.sgclouisville.org.
Well, good morning. Please turn in your Bibles to the book of Acts. And if your Bible is new to you, you will find Acts in the New Testament. It is immediately after the four Gospels. And we have the joy this morning of continuing in our series in this wonderful book entitled Acts. This series we call Unstoppable. Unstoppable. Charles Spurgeon, the spiritual hero of our senior pastor, CJ, was a renowned gospel minister in England beginning in the 1850s and spanning until his death in 1892. From 1861 to 1891, he preached to approximately 6,000 people each Sunday morning at the Metropolitan Tabernacle. Crowds of up to 10 to 20,000 were known to gather when he traveled to preach. Spurgeon preached countless sermons. His books, as you may know, sold millions of copies and were translated into over 30 languages, all this during his lifetime. He also began and led vibrant ministries such as his pastor's college and numerous educational and social ministries. I think it's safe to say that Mr. Spurgeon got a lot of work done in his limited lifetime. Most importantly, I think he would say many were converted in the grace of God through his ministry, and a healthy church was established in England. If you or I had the opportunity to visit Mr. Spurgeon at the Metropolitan Tabernacle and could have taken a moment to ask him what he would credit as the key to his ministry's success, I think Spurgeon might have said, "Come with me." And here's why. Author Steve Miller writes, "When he, Spurgeon, toured friends and guests through the Metropolitan Tabernacle, he would take them to the prayer room in the basement, where people could be found on their knees, offering up intercessory petitions to God. Spurgeon would tell his visitors, 'Here is the powerhouse of this church.'" And in his sermons, Spurgeon pleaded often for his congregation to uphold him and the church in prayer. On one occasion, Spurgeon argued, "The condition of the church may very well be may be very accurately gauged by its prayer meetings. So is the prayer meeting a graceometer, and from it we may judge of the amount of divine working among a people. If God be near a church, it must pray." And you know from reading Spurgeon's sermons in his Monday night prayer gatherings that he derived significant personal encouragement from their weekly meetings. They gathered each Monday night, often to the tune of 1,000 or 1,200 people gathering for prayer. On one such occasion, Spurgeon said, and you can hear his delight in these words, "What a company we have here tonight. It fills my heart with gladness and my eyes with tears of joy to see so many hundreds of persons gathered together at what is sometimes wickedly described as only a prayer meeting. It is good for us to draw nigh to God in prayer, and especially good to make up a great congregation for such a purpose. We have attended little prayer meetings of 4 or 5, and we have been glad to be there, for we had the promise of our Lord's presence. But our minds are grieved to see so little attention given to united prayer by many of our churches. We have longed to see great numbers of God's people coming up to pray, and we now enjoy this sight. Let us praise God that it is so. How could we expect a blessing if we were too idle to ask for it? How could we look for a Pentecost if we never met with one accord in one place to wait upon the Lord. Brethren, we shall never see much change for the better in our churches in general till the prayer meeting occupies a higher place in the esteem of Christians. Friends, how are we to know the power of God in our church in our day? Well, in God's kindness, we need look no further than in our passage that God has for us today. Here in Acts chapter 4, Luke provides us with his own guided tour to reveal where the powerhouse of this young church in Jerusalem could be found. What explains their fruitfulness in ministry? Their boldness, their unity, the manifestations of gospel power in the conversion of thousands. What was the powerhouse of the early church? In Acts 4, 23 through 31, a behind-the-scenes tour is provided for us, and we've signed up for ours today. So let's look now and enjoy. Acts 4, verse 23. When they were released, Paul and John, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, "Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city, there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant, Jesus." And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. What a prayer meeting. May the Lord bless the reading and the preaching and the hearing and the doing of his word. And what we see in these nine verses, what is true for the church also in our age, and our church specifically, and that is that corporate prayer empowers the church in the face of the world's opposition. It's corporate prayer, this gift from God, that empowers the church in every age. Our age is no exception. It empowers the church in the face of the world's threats, of the world's opposition. The church in Jerusalem, as we have read about in these last few Sundays, was encountering bold unbelief. There were credible threats of persecution coming in. And to read the rest of this book of Acts, and to read the pages of the New Testament, we see that those threats often became reality wherever the gospel would spread. But in the face of the world's opposition, the Spirit of God is at work. The Spirit of God is at work through a particular means provided to strengthen the church, and that is their unified corporate prayer. Their commitment to God in the face of trials to call out to God in prayer, it made a profound impact on the health of this young church and on the spread of the gospel from this church. May it do so as well in our church, in our day. And we see this reality vividly played out through three events here in Acts 4 as the church gathers. Three events we're going to look at today. First, the apostles' report of threats. Secondly, the church's response of corporate prayer. And then thirdly, God's response to the church's prayer. So let's attend this prayer meeting ready to glean all that we can. Because this is not only a prayer meeting. What we're witnessing here is a community transformed by the gospel, resolved to live upon God in prayer. And as we grow, friends, in cultivating their convictions and emulating this church's example, we will likewise know the joy and the power of the Holy Spirit in the face of opposition. So point one, the apostles' report. If you were here 2 weeks ago, you remember CJ preaching through chapter 3 and the miraculous healing of a man who had been lame from birth. The man was beside himself with joy. Onlookers were amazed because they knew this man. They knew his age, that he was like me all the way up in his 40s, and they had seen him begging for more than four decades. So they, like the man, were stunned. They were stunned. And Peter seized this opportunity of their rapt attention to deliver a sermon. Peter pointed them to Christ. He told his listeners that they stood before God guilty, that they bore responsibility for the Savior's crucifixion. This Jesus, Peter explains, yes, he died, but he is risen and he reigns in heaven. Peter made sure that the people, the onlookers, knew that this man had not been healed by their power, by the power of the apostles, but by the power of the risen Lord through his servants. And that day, thousands believed. Thousands received this message. They turned from their sins. They put their trust in Christ to be their Savior. And as we heard about last week, this massive gathering and this joyful response around the message of the apostles, it greatly annoyed the religious leaders. And so these leaders, in their annoyance, in their jealousy, they unjustly arrested Peter and John. But while these two apostles were imprisoned, thousands were celebrating their newfound freedom in Jesus Christ. And the next day, a trial was held for Peter and John. Steve took us to that trial and helped us to see and to experience the apostles' confidence in the face of worldly power. And as religious leaders attempted to silence them, Peter and John boldly refused to keep quiet. These memorable words, "We cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." Who were these guys? Where did this boldness come from? This boldness was a result of the promise of Jesus to give his Spirit to his church and empower them for witness. We cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. And because all were praising God for what had happened, the leaders saw that the best that they could do was to threaten these men, to order their silence, and then they released Peter and John. And our passage today picks up right there. Luke tells us in verse 23 that when they were released, they, Peter and John, went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. The apostles, upon release, they went literally to their own, to their friends. What a wonderful and succinct way to describe the church in Jerusalem. These people at one time gathered now from so many different spheres of society. They were friends, particular people bought by Christ's blood, united by Christ's Spirit. As Peter himself later writes, once you were not a people, now you are his people. They are companions. They are friends. What a sweet description of the church. Is that not our experience as well in our church? Daryl Bach writes, the expression is not accidental, as it presses the point of how the early church saw itself as a community of mutually supportive friends. This brothers and sisters, is what emerges in our midst when we devote ourselves to the kind of living that we see in Acts, where apostolic teaching and fellowship are prized, where meals are shared, where prayer is constant. What happens is friendships in the gospel emerge. What happens when you elevate the gospel of Christ above your personal preferences and ambitions? The beauty of Christ-centered friendships emerge, and they deepen, and they greatly enrich your life and your relationship with God. And in the gospel, we are community in the deepest sense. Yes. And so when trouble comes, you, like the apostles, go to be with your friends. Now, imagine this report. This is not like the mere minutes from your recent board meeting, okay? This report that the apostles bring, it no doubt included some degree of shock that they were experiencing. Maybe they came in and said, "What just happened to us? Thousands were converted, and we were somehow let out alive to tell about it." The apostles were no doubt stunned and delighted all at once. And the report also included awe. They had experienced the Spirit's power. They knew who they were apart from Christ. They knew that they were weak and fearful men who had the power and ability to deny Christ. And yet in this scene, in the power of the Spirit who had been poured out on the church, God gave them grace to be faithful. God gave them Spirit-born boldness to not back down in the face of the most powerful religious and political leaders in their area, but instead to magnify Christ. But this report was not all euphoria. I'm sure it included their concern related to the threats. There was probably little anticipation that these would remain mere threats. They seem more like threats that the leaders weren't able to fulfill at this moment. And how long could that last? And the report that they gave, it provokes a compelling response from these friends in Christ. And that leads us to the second event. Point two, the church's response. Verse 24, Luke explains what the church did upon hearing the report. But before we look at that again, what would you have done? What would I have done if that report had been brought to me? Maybe you're not surprised by Luke writing, when they heard it, they lifted their voices, but you think, yeah, we would have lifted our voices. We would have lifted our voices in panic, in fear. We would have freaked out. We would have been a mess. You would expect that these believers might be wringing their hands, sweat beaded on every forehead. You would have expected maybe that they pause to deliberate and they all agree, let's sneak out tonight under cover of darkness. But not these friends, not this community. What they did and said is remarkably inspiring, and it's instructive for the church in every age, no less for us here today as we gather as friends. So let's observe their response of prayer, and I think we can draw three key observations about their prayer. First, they prayed immediately. Did you notice that? When they heard the report, what did they do? When they heard, it says in verse 24, they lifted their voices together to God. This news provoked these Christ-centered friends not to pack up, but to pray. The church knew what it needed. It needed to go to God. For this young church in Jerusalem at this moment, the response was to take this mixed report with its causes for joy and its reasons for concern, to take it, as the hymn says, to the Lord in prayer. These believers, they heard it, and instinctively, they lifted their voices to God. Where had they learned to respond in such humility, so instinctively, with such dependence? Where had they learned that their immediate need was not flight or fight, but communion with God? I think it's safe to say that they learned it from their Savior. Their habits of prayer, they gleaned by watching Him pray, hearing Jesus instruct in prayer, watching him remain composed in the face of opposition. And friends, sometimes trials come and we just want to escape. But sometimes the Lord brings trials that you know you simply cannot escape from. Cancer, loss of job, loss of reputation, loss of a loved one. When trouble comes in, we discover what we've learned and believed about prayer. When trouble comes upon us, we get to observe what emerges from us. And for these believers, when they heard this report that included a report of trouble, they lifted their voices immediately to God. I think it's good for us to ask, if trouble in our lives merely produces anxiety, what are we saying about God's role in our world? If mounting pressures cause us to retreat in fear, what does that reveal about where we find our security in life? For the church in Jerusalem, though young, they had been nurturing their faith under the teaching of the apostles, the breaking of bread, and the prayers. So when trouble came, the reflexive response was not sinful anxiety. It was not cowardice and fear. It was grace-motivated trust expressed in prayer. They prayed immediately. They prayed reflexively, instinctively. Second observation, they prayed corporately. Very likely, one brother, maybe it was James, maybe it was Peter, John, or another, stood up and led them in this prayer. The rest might have listened along, earnestly agreeing in prayer as if it was their words, in one accord. Or maybe the leader led them phrase by phrase by phrase through this prayer. Either way, they shared this prayer as if they prayed it in unison. They prayed corporately. Luke poignantly writes, they lifted up their voices together. So this report, it provoked a unified, spontaneous corporate prayer meeting, if you will. And this kind of prayerful unity of the church, it's already been stressed in the earliest chapters of Acts. In chapter 1, we read how the 12 were gathering in the upper room, waiting as the Lord instructed them, waiting for the promised Holy Spirit to come. And what did they do as they waited? Acts 1:14 tells us, all these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. And we know that they were together in one place when the Spirit was poured out on the day of Pentecost. No doubt, waiting and praying with anticipation. Believers are meant to be together, and they are meant to pray together, to be devoted in prayer and fellowship together, as Acts 2:42 describes. It was in this kind of unity, in this kind of friendly community, that the Spirit delighted to manifest his presence to the church. Friends, corporate prayer is part of the legacy as far back as we see God's people gathering. In Deuteronomy 4:7, Moses declares, "For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us whenever we call upon him?" The Israelites modeled corporate prayer. The early church modeled corporate prayer. Jesus taught corporate prayer. He wanted his disciples to gather together in prayer. Do you remember when the disciples were so inspired by the example of their Savior that they went to Jesus and they said, "Lord, teach us to pray. We see you praying. Teach us how to pray." He responded, "Pray then like this, Our Father." So the Savior who modeled personal prayer, he wanted to see his church engage in corporate prayer as well. So he offered them the inspired guide that we call the Lord's Prayer. And so the church has been living in the good of life together, under the word, in prayer, since its inception. And here the church is learning that opposition served as a call to corporate prayer. They wanted to pray. Nobody needed to coerce the people in this gathering. Howard Marshall writes, the effect of persecution was to bind the members of the church together so that there was a common desire to pray. That was the effect of persecution and hardship. In their corporate prayer, their unity was expressed. Their unity was deepened. Their prayer was immediate. Their prayer was corporate. But another observation is very important to take from this text. It's where we'll spend the majority of our time. And this is the best part, and that's the content of their prayers. These believers, they prayed gloriously God-centered prayers from beginning to end. What's wonderfully apparent about their prayers, from their prayers, is that they are entirely taken up with God. Notice just how the prayer begins. Sovereign Lord, first words out of their mouth, is not about their circumstances, not about their fears, not about their anxieties. First words, Sovereign Lord. Sovereign Lord who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. Where did they get this idea? Where did they get this name for God? Well, they glean it from the first pages of Scripture. To say that God is sovereign is to declare that he is the ruler, not over a mere city or a particular region. He exercised his creative power over all things. So he is ruler, Lord. He exercises full right to reign, to control, to express ownership over the entirety of creation. God made the heavens. God made the earth. God made the seas. He's their creator. And as such, he is in absolute authority over all things. Always and everywhere, his rule and his will reign. How good must it have been for those believers and for the church in every age when all that is familiar begins to shake or is taken away, to be able to speak these words, Sovereign Lord. What they know about God, it gave them tremendous confidence as they prayed. Daryl Bach again writes, in a situation that includes a power play by the leadership against the community, the prayer begins with an assertion of God's absolute sovereignty. See, who are these leaders? What is to be taken of their threats when we know the sovereign Lord who created all things, who reigns not over a mere city, but over all the earth? Their threats become small in light of the glory and the reign and the majesty of the eternal Almighty God who is sovereign Lord. And from the glory of God's reign as sovereign Lord and creator, they move now in their prayer to the glory of God in giving his people his word. The sovereign Lord has spoken. And so they turn to him in prayer and declare what he's spoken by his Holy Spirit through their father David. You see, the scriptures are the writings of God's people under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and his guidance. Many a theologian has noted that here we have a very succinct summary of verbal inspiration. The scripture writers spoke and wrote under the guidance of God Almighty, the Holy Spirit. When David spoke these words, it was actually ultimately the Holy Spirit speaking through him. So who they quote is not a mere man, but it is ultimately the Spirit of God who spoke these words through his human instrument, in this case, David. And the Spirit gave Psalm 2 for a particular purpose. And actually, you cannot improve upon where the apostles go to pray from Scripture. They go to Psalm 2 for a particular purpose. They go there knowing that it's here that they are reminded of what they need in the face of threats. And so they go to God and they recite Psalm 2. Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. See, Psalm 2, they go to it because it depicts the rebellion of mankind. And it depicts the rebellion of rulers in particular as gathering together from all nations in unified opposition against the sovereign Lord. But because he is sovereign, the Lord who does what he pleases and who will not give his glory to another, we see in Psalm 2 that the Lord laughs at their opposition. Psalm 2 depicts the absurdity of the nations rebelling against him. But notice in the ending of this portion of Psalm 2 that their opposition is not only directed against the sovereign one, but against his anointed. And the church here in Acts 4, they understand full well that the opposition prophesied in Psalm 2 has been fulfilled now against Jesus. Read verse 27. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel. The events that they have seen play out over recent weeks, it is Psalm 2 fulfilled right before their eyes. And these believers, they know that Psalm 2 goes on to state that the sovereign one, he is enthroned. He is sitting. He is under control. He is laughing at their opposition. He is laughing because of the absurdity of any success in a rage session against the Almighty. There will be no coup. No nation, no leader, no individual heart can dethrone God or his son. Psalm 2 is the psalm of the sovereign Lord. It is the declaration of God over all of history, over all worldly powers, all leaders. It is the declaration of his anointed, his king, the King of Kings, whose reign will span over all nations, over all ages. And in Psalm 2, Yahweh turns to his anointed and says, ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. That's sovereign reign. That's absolute authority. That's what our God has. That's what our Savior Jesus has. And these disciples are leaning entirely upon these glorious truths, praying them to God, allowing the truth prayed to fill their souls with confidence in the face of threats. The believers, they didn't fling Bible verses against the wall wondering what might stick. They went to God in the face of threats with specific scriptures that would steady their souls, that would remind them of God's rule. Psalm 2 is not the least bit of a random choice. It is precisely what this church needed at their prayer meeting. It strengthened the church as they endured threat of persecution. What Psalm 2 teaches, what they saw played out in the life and ministry, the death and resurrection of Jesus, is that the sovereignty of God will not be thwarted. In fact, all the plotting and raging of their day by Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles, along with unbelieving Israel, it's all being worked out by the sovereign Lord to accomplish his purposes. Look at verse 28. All of this is amounting to this result, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. You know, it doesn't appear that there's an Arminian in the bunch today, okay? Everybody in this prayer meeting, they believed in the sovereignty of God. Look what they said. They said, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. So why this silly attempt is being exercised by the rulers of the day to try and quell Christ and his message and this young church? Actually, what's happening is God's good purposes are being worked out. Even in the worst of events, the crucifixion of the Son of God, God is accomplishing his purposes. All their raging, all their opposition is all being used by God to accomplish his sovereign purposes. He will not be thwarted. His plan of redemption through his Son will not be derailed. God will have his way. He will bring about the salvation of sinners, the building of his church to the glory of his Son. Friends, this is God-centered, reformed praying 1,500 years before the Reformation, okay? Do you see why it's so important to pray like they do as they pray through Psalm 2? Now they can apply the glorious truths, the God-centered truths revealed in this psalm to the events around them. In essence, they're praying, Lord, your word taught us that your son Jesus would be rejected. And that's what we've seen play out all around us. And your son taught us that if the world rejected him, as we sang this morning, it will reject us as well. But Lord, your son also told us that we would receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon us, and we would be witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth, Acts 1:8. They had perspective for the threats and opposition because they knew God was working out his plan through his promises as revealed in his word. So God, through his word and through the word made flesh, had taught them what was going to happen and taught them that in the midst of opposition, exactly what they would need. And so let's go now to their need in verses 29 and 30. Let's read these two verses again. In light of the Lord's sovereignty over all creation, in light of the prophecy of Psalm 2 that these things would happen, verse 29, and now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. Three things they prayed. Look upon their threats. The Christians didn't major on prayers for deliverance here. They didn't ask for the first ticket out of town. God is the sovereign Lord. The nations are going to rage. That's inevitable. It's enough for us to know, God, that you are looking upon their threats. We leave their threats with you. What we need, God, is courage. Grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness. With all boldness. That is what the church in every age desperately needs. Maybe one of the greatest weaknesses of the church in our day is cowardice. And when I say that, I'm not just talking about Christians out there. I look at my own heart. I look at my own fears. I look at opportunities to proclaim, and I see the temptations to pull back. I see the love of comfort. I see the love of ease. I see how it squelches proclamation and my opportunities to experience the power of the Holy Spirit in faithful proclamation. So their prayer for boldness needs to be our prayer for boldness as well. Friends, we don't want to be a generation known by our cowardice, when we have at our disposal the power of the Holy Spirit to grant us boldness to make much of Jesus Christ. So they say, look upon their threats. Give to us courage. And then a third thing, as you give us boldness, well, let's throw this in. We ask that you would continue to do the extraordinary. They ask for a display of God's power in verse 30. While you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. What they wanted was an experience of the Spirit's power expressed in bold proclamation, but while they were boldly proclaiming, they wanted God to come alongside and to attest to the reality of their message through signs and wonders and powerful displays that he is present. That's the content of their prayer. Their request in the face of hardship and threat, beautifully God-centered, wonderfully dependent prayers. You alone sovereignly reign. Look upon those who oppose. Give us the boldness we desire and need. And as you do, Please, O Lord, confirm that you are with us. Give us your presence. Give us your power. Friends, I think one of the applications we want to take from this text is if we want to grow in prayer, and in particular, grow in big, confident, God-glorifying, God-sized prayers, Christ-centered prayers, well, then we need to pray the word. We need to know this book and pray this book. We need to know the promises of God and pray the promises of God. When our prayers just feel lame, or when praying feels tedious, or we simply don't know what to pray, Scripture doesn't merely provide a command to pray. It provides the very content for us to pray. What are the Psalms if not prayers for us to learn, to love, and to pray? But you can go beyond the Psalms. You can go to Paul's prayers. You can go to the prayers in Revelation. You can go even broader. The entire canon is a revelation of a God who is speaking, revealing himself and what he's done to redeem sinners like you and me from his wrath and just judgment for sin. And we can take the themes of this book and pray them with great confidence, because this is what God has revealed about himself. And this is what God has revealed about his saving ways through Jesus Christ. This is what God has revealed for his church to live in the good in. So let's take this book. Let's pray this book. See, God has already started the conversation before you and I ever pray. And he has started the conversation in his word. He started the conversation when he spoke creation into existence. He started the conversation when he went to Adam and spoke to him in the garden. God has been continuing the conversation throughout history. And God has spoken most powerfully in the person of his Son, the Word, who became flesh and dwelt among us. God speaks. God reveals himself. It is our joy, our privilege, our responsibility to come to him in response and pray. Oh, in light of the greatness of God, in light of the glory of the salvation we have in Jesus Christ, in light of his revelation of himself in words, let us take his words and respond in prayer. God has taken the initiative. He has spoken. Let's be like the early church and let's pray. Let's turn to God like these believers in Acts 4. In the circumstances they find themselves in, they take the specifics of what God has revealed about himself and they together pray. And now we read of God's response in verse 31. Luke says, verse 31, and when they had prayed, so their moment of prayer has concluded, and we come to the third event, God's response to their prayers. It's as if they have laid their prayer before God. It now belongs to the sovereign Lord to answer as he wills. And he answers without delay. He answers without question. God affirms in no uncertain terms that he has heard their prayer, that he is pleased with their prayer. When they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken. And they were filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. So he is pleased with their prayer, and he shows that in three ways. First, the place in which they gathered was shaken. Maybe not an ordinary prayer meeting experience for you and me. For these believers, they had gathered together, they had prayed, and God shook the place at the conclusion of their prayers. God confirmed that he was with them. He affirmed the goodness of their prayers, and he shook the place where they met. This is evidence of God's presence, God's pleasure in their prayers, and an affirmation that he will indeed empower them. See, friends, Pentecost was amazing, but it was never intended to be the church's final experience of the Holy Spirit. Right. And so he shakes this place, and then Luke attests that they were filled with boldness. They were filled with the Holy Spirit. This is God's intention for his church. They were filled with the Holy Spirit. We read from the words of the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 5 that we are commanded to be filled in an ongoing way as God's people. In Ephesians 5:18, Paul commands the church, do not get drunk with wine, but be filled. That is, keep on being filled with the Spirit. Both commands in Ephesians 5:18 continue to today. Believers, this is an experience that is to be longed for. It's not the cheap substitute of what the world has to offer. So we don't indulge our flesh in drunkenness on wine or beer or bourbon or any variation. We pursue the better experience. We pursue the superior filling. Be filled with God's presence through the person of the Holy Spirit. How do we do that? Well, God can sovereignly break into our prayer meetings, our worship gatherings. But it can also happen, as Paul lays out in Ephesians 5, be filled with the Holy Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. You see, as the word of God is shared, as we sing the truths of the gospel to God and with one another like we did this morning, as we cultivate thankfulness for everything in our lives to the Father in the name of Jesus, as we prefer one another in love and defer to each other's goods out of reverence for Christ, God is glorified and the Holy Spirit manifests his presence. No doubt when the church in Ephesus heard this command, be filled or be continually being filled with the Holy Spirit, they had in their minds the experience of the early church as recorded in the book of Acts. Oh, we want that. You mean we're commanded to keep being filled with the Holy Spirit? Yes, you are commanded to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And so what these believers experienced in this scene at this corporate prayer meeting, it is to be ours. We are to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And that filling will show itself in a boldness to go and to make much of Jesus Christ. To go in his name, proclaim who he is, what he has done. Friends, we know that we are weak. We are likened to, by Paul, as jars of clay. But Paul says we have this treasure in jars of clay. We have the gospel. We have the Holy Spirit's emboldening power to go proclaim this gospel like the church did. The place where they were gathered was shaken. They were filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. So what they declared to the leaders in chapter 4, verse 20, we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. They prayed for it in verse 29, grant to your servants, continue to speak your word with all boldness. And now, through the filling of the Holy Spirit, they were enabled to go and to make much of Jesus. Friends, what are we to do with this passage? Well, it exists, I trust you know, for more than a call to attend the next prayer meeting that we have as a local church, okay? It exists to remind us that in our experience of hardship in a fallen world, we have a God that we can be utterly confident in. Remember, what strengthens us most, brothers and sisters, is a right understanding of God. And so we read this passage and we read it that we might remember the sovereignty of God, that we might be living in the good of confidence in the power of the Almighty. We read this passage and we remember the victorious reign of Christ. Jesus will have the glory of the nations. Though opposed, though crucified, he is risen, he reigns, he is gathering to himself a people. He will be victorious. And when we read this passage, we remember the need of every Christian for boldness to proclaim. And we remember the primary context in which we experience his strengthening power. It is in the church gathered, when the church is upon her knees in prayer. Luther is reputed to have said, pray in the church, with the church, for the church. That's what we are called to do. That's how we experience his power. That's how we can go out into this world that opposes Christ and us and speak in humility and in confidence the hope of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But I do believe that this passage is also an opportunity for us to be called by God together in prayer. And I want to publicly thank, on behalf of all the pastors, our friend and brother Seth Mick. Most of you know this, but Seth leads our monthly prayer meetings. He takes care of all the administration so that the pastors don't have to. But he doesn't just administrate. Seth hosts the night, and he models love for prayer. So thank you, Seth Mick, for the way that you serve our church month in and month out. And on behalf of the pastors, I want to thank all the members of the church who have come. Even if you've only come once to a prayer meeting, what a joy it is to gather month in, month out, and pray. And to experience tastes of what the church experienced here in Acts 4. I want to commend you for coming. On behalf of the pastors, I also do want to ask us all to prayerfully consider, could I come to the monthly prayer meeting this year? Could I come 3 to 4 times this year? Hey, our next one is in August, and it's going to be one of our first experiences in the new church building. So this is one of the first things we could do together in our church, is to give thanks to God for his provision of this building. What a way to give thanks, to gather together corporately and to pray, and to offer this gift back to God in prayer, asking him to bless every use of this building down through the years. So would you consider coming to the prayer meeting in August? Would you consider coming to the prayer meetings 3 to 4 times in this coming year? We're headed into a new season as a local church. I think we're aware of the favor and the blessing of God through this building, but a building is no substitute for the empowering presence of God. A building will not ensure that we go forth in power. We need to pray. We need the Holy Spirit. So let us gather often as friends. Let us be the church upon our knees. Let us go to the sovereign Lord and cry out for boldness to make Christ known. Remember, there is an experience of power and of his presence when the children of God gather in prayer. And the pastors want every soul represented in this room, every member of this church, to experience the Spirit's soul-strengthening power. And I would encourage you, you do not need to be an expert to come to the prayer meeting. There actually are no experts at the prayer meeting. When I go to the prayer meeting, I go to learn. I go to learn from the prayers of those around me, and I'm encouraged by their prayers. There is no perfect prayer outside of this book, but we are glad to gather and pray the prayers of this book and add our voices and ask that God be glorified through our prayers. Remember, friends, in corporate prayer, we will experience the powerhouse in this church. Corporate prayer empowers the church in the face of the world's opposition. So let us be a church that prays. Let's do so now. Let's pray. Sovereign Lord, what a blessing to be able to utter those words in faith. What a glorious God and Savior you are for your church. With absolute authority, you reign. And God, we ask that you would make us a church that all the more, with each passing month and year, learns to pray, loves to pray, comes together to pray. And we want to pray in particular this morning for boldness from your Spirit, We pray that your Spirit would so fill us and embolden us that we would go to our neighbors and our coworkers and our family and friends, and we would love them in the deepest way by telling them about the Savior. And as we do, would you accompany our weakness with your power? Would you grant your presence? Father, we would be so bold as to ask that you would give us the souls of Middletown, of Louisville, of Kentucky, of the nations, all for Christ's glory, we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a message by Brian Chesmore, given at Sovereign Grace Church of Louisville. For more information on the church and other messages, please visit us online at www.sgclouisville.org.